Thank you for being here tonight. We're going to continue our series with part five of The Fullness of the Time. And as always, we'll begin with this passage in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, where the Apostle Paul writes, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." We really haven't pointed out before this time the fact that this passage says the fullness of the time. This is not in the fullness of time. It's the fullness of the time. In the Greek definite article there, the precedes fullness and it precedes time. So this is a specific, as we've said before, but it makes it even more plain when you look at it that way. This is a specific time that God had predetermined that he would send his Son to step into human history in the flesh to execute his plan. And we've looked up to this point in the series, we've covered about almost 1,000 years of history prior to the coming of Christ, from the first temple that Solomon built and the importance of that to the Jews, and how that was where God's people went to meet God, was the temple. That is the specific place where they would go to interact with those that offered service to God. And then came the Assyrian conquest of the northern tribes and the attempted conquest of the southern tribes by Assyria. But God saved the Jews. He saved his people from utter and complete destruction. Then came the destruction of the first temple by Nebuchadnezzar II in 587 BC, which was an event that would turn the Jewish world upside down, because now the temple is destroyed and they've been taken captivity into Babylon. And we talked about how Cyrus the Great allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, and how that as the Jews had been at that point scattered over the face of the known world, that now the second temple was built, and it gave them a place to make a pilgrimage to once again go and meet God. Then came the Greek conquest under Alexander the Great, and the tremendous influence of Greek culture that would persist through up into the Roman Empire, up into the time of Christ. In the previous study, we talked about Daniel's time in Babylon. We talked about his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and how he would prophesy the various empires that would come in succession after the Babylonian Empire, and how that at the end that there was this stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands that would destroy all of these empires. And we know that stone to be Christ. As we read in Mark 12 and verse 10, "And have ye not read the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner." We discussed also the rise of Rome and the general expectation at the turning of the first century of the birth of a king. And no doubt that was because of the writings of Daniel in Babylon that were still being distributed and read, and all the prophets that had been scattered after the destruction of the first temple. And so they took their prophecies with them of the coming of this king. And so there was this expectation that a king was to be born. And then the false assumption that with the birth of, Augustus, that he was this savior, he was this fulfillment of these prophecies. Of course, that was not true. Augustus was a man. He was, as Roman emperors go, he was a good emperor, but he was not, he was certainly not the savior of the world. We discussed how prior to that, when Julius Caesar was on the scene and he began to transform the Roman Republic into an imperial power, which ultimately led to his assassination, and how that transformation was completed under Augustus and Caesar. Augustus became officially the first emperor of Rome. And we discussed how upon the death of Augustus and the rise of Tiberius, that any notion that the Roman emperors were any kind of savior of the world quickly evaporated. Tiberius was a ruthless, cruel emperor. We discussed a little about the reign of the reigns of Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero, and the barbaric and immoral nature of these men, and how they really do embody the saying of the 19th century writer Lord Acton when he said, "Power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely." These men were the embodiment of that. And we talked about how the stage had been fully set with the rise of the Roman Empire. And it would be under the reign of Augustus that the fullness of the time would come. And Christ would be sent into the world. The Son of God was born. So in this study, we're going to focus on the Roman Empire in more depth. And we're going to, not so much like the last time where we focused on the emperors and their exploits and so forth. We're going to focus on Rome itself. The empire and what the conditions that the empire provided that made it favorable for the spread of the gospel of Christ. And before we get started, we're going to read our passage again in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it." Remember the former things. So that's what we're doing in this series. That's what we want to try to accomplish, and it's this series of studies has been a great blessing to me. I know in putting these things together, because I take it's very beneficial to me to look at the Bible and look at the underlying historical events behind what we see in the Bible. It gives it a different dimension, a different depth. And I hope that's been the case for you as well, but I've really enjoyed it. And this may be the last in this series. I'm not sure yet, but we'll see how it goes. We know that the gospel spread like wildfire under what we refer to as the Julio-Claudian dynasty of these six emperors. And we know that Jesus was born again under the reign of Augustus. He began his ministry and then died under the reign of Tiberius. The apostles then began their ministries and began taking the gospel to the known world. And they were martyred primarily under the reigns of Claudius and Nero, with the possible exception of John, the Apostle John. So as the gospel began to spread, and people began to look at these Roman emperors and the fact that these are not good men, that these men are cruel, they could be barbaric, even though they would do good things at times, and they would do things that would benefit indirectly the spread of the gospel, they were not good people. And so as the gospel, this seems counterintuitive, but this was a factor that caused the gospel to spread like wildfire, because people were looking for something. They were looking for something to hold on to. And it was such a contrast. Here was a king born in a manger and in the small town of Bethlehem, who embodied everything opposite, the exact opposite of what they were seeing in their own leaders. And so they were it was such a stark contrast that people just clung to it right and left, and the gospel began to spread. One of the main things, so the Roman Empire was around a long time, right? So what was one of the main things about this period of time in which Christ was born that was so such a positive time for the spread of the gospel? That's what we're going to look at tonight. Is a few of those factors about this early part of the Roman Empire that allowed for the spread of the gospel. The first is something that is referred to in Roman history as the Pax Romana, and that's Latin for Roman peace. This is considered, this period between 27 BC when Augustus became emperor, to about 161 AD under the reign of Marcus Aurelius. This period of about 200 years is referred to as the Golden Age of ancient Rome. It was a period of relative peace, prosperity, and coming on the heels of things that were the civil wars and things that were taking place in Rome. You had the first triumvirate, where you had Julius Caesar and other powerful men in the empire trying to take over. And then the second triumvirate after Julius Caesar's assassination, where you had Mark Antony and his cohorts trying to seize the reins of power. And so there was this civil war going on, and Augustus would come to power, and he would put down all of this rebellion. He would bring an era of peace throughout the Roman Empire. There was, you would see port cities that would spring up all around the empire. The Roman Navy would clean up the Mediterranean of piracy, so people were allowed freedom of travel without, you know, relatively without fear from one region of the empire to another, just like you and I today in the United States of America. There are 50 states, but we can travel between those states, and we don't have to have papers, and we don't have to have permission, you know, to go from Texas into New Mexico or Texas into Oklahoma. We can travel freely, and that's the way it was in the Roman Empire at this time. Where before, when these civil wars were going on, people were afraid. They were afraid to, you couldn't go over here in this other region and sell your product or whatever you were trying to do without fear for your life. Well, that was brought relatively to an end under Augustus. So there was freedom of travel. Trade routes opened up even as far east as India and China with the empire at that time, and world travel became the norm. So you can see how that would benefit the spread of the gospel. And as a result of going back to Alexander and his influence, the spread of the Greek influence, the New Testament itself would be written in Greek. The Old Testament would be translated into Greek a few hundred years prior. in a series of manuscripts called the Septuagint that were translated for the most part in the city of Alexandria, a city founded by Alexander the Great. Prior to Caesar Augustus, we talked about the turmoil that was running rampant in the empire. So at this time now, we have the perfect opportunity for people to travel throughout the 2 million square miles of the Roman Empire. And we know Paul, for instance, traveled through Paul, in his travels, he would travel through the nations of Israel, Lebanon, Cyprus, Turkey, Italy, Greece, Bulgaria, Macedonia, Malta, Syria, and all of these other nations. And he could do that as a Roman citizen without, you know, without having to have permission to go from one area to the next, which made Paul's journeys so productive. And we read a bit about that in Acts chapter 16, verse 36. It says, "And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out.' And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans." So being a Roman citizen was extremely important at this time. And Paul had been beaten and imprisoned, and now they're coming like, you know, in a private manner, saying, "Okay, you're free to go, you're free to go." And Paul's like, "No, tell them to come and get us, because they have beaten us, and we are Roman citizens. And you're going to try to get rid of us in a private way?" He says, "No." He said, "Let them come and fetch us out." So the magistrate was afraid then, because they realized they had laid stripes or beaten Roman citizens, which was not good. Acts 22 and verse 25, "And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, 'Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman.' Then the chief captain came and said to him, 'Tell me, art thou a Roman?' And he said, 'Yea.' And the chief captain answered, 'With a great sum obtained I this freedom.' And Paul said, 'I was freeborn.' Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, because he had bound him." So a Roman citizenship could be purchased, but at a great price. And this captain is pointing that out to Paul, that he had purchased his Roman citizenship. And Paul is saying, "Well, I was freeborn. I was born a Roman citizen." And so that, again, that made these that were handling Paul afraid, because this was not allowed. Paul would use his Roman citizenship to establish churches in a lot of the port cities of Rome, because they were the major cities of the day. This is where a lot of the commerce would take place. You had people coming and going all the time, and so people that had converted to Christianity in these port cities, they would take the message, and Paul knew this, they would take the message and go throughout the world and spread it. And this indeed is what happened. So you see churches established in Corinth and Ephesus, etc. And it's no coincidence there, because Paul knew that. Paul knew the importance of getting a foothold in these major cities in order for the gospel to take hold. I mean, he could have spent his entire life roaming around the countryside of parts of the empire and maybe converted a person here and a person there, and eventually maybe the gospel would have taken off. But he knew he had to get a foothold in these cities. And so that's why he spent his time there. And the same applies today. We see that where in our country you see conservative ideas, and those that are of a conservative persuasion, a political conservative persuasion, generally live in the rural areas. And that's, there's a reason for that. They want to conserve. They want to hold on to what the old way. And not just, you know, subject to constant change. And we see that as Paul visited Athens here in Acts 17, verse 18. He says, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preacheth unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing.'" So the big cities is where Paul would concentrate his efforts, because he knew that this was the case. They wanted to hear new things. If he was going out into the Roman countryside, he would be, the people would be less receptive. They wanted to hold on to their old pagan ways. But the cities, he knew, would be more readily, the people would more readily accept the gospel. And you see that even in our country today. This is a map, a county by county map of the last election. And you see, where do you see the more left-leaning areas of our country? It's on the coasts and it's in the big cities. The rural areas are the more conservative areas. And I'm not trying to turn this into a political point. I'm just saying that is even today the case, where people on the coastlines, where you have more commerce, you have more people coming and going, they're more readily accepting of new things, whether they're good or whether they're bad. And so the people in the more conservative areas of our country want to conserve. They want to hold on to the old way. In the Roman Empire, those that were holding on to the old way were holding on to paganism. Those in the cities were more readily accepting the gospel of Christ and spreading it. In fact, the word pagan itself comes from the word paganus in the Latin, which means rural. And that's because of that fact. Those in the rural areas were holding on to the old pagan traditions. But after Christianity had begun to take over the known world, it was those in the rural areas that clung to the paganism and were less likely to let go of it. Even though they did eventually convert, many of them did. What is the next factor in the spread of the gospel in the Roman Empire? We can't overlook the fact that the Roman road system, the most practical part of their empire, had one of the biggest impacts on the spreading of the gospel of Christ. The Romans had a road system throughout their empire that was some 250,000 miles long. Now, that included paved road, dirt road, and everything. However, they had 50,000 miles total of paved roads. which in and of itself is an engineering feat that is hard to believe. The roads that the Romans built would last for centuries. Some are even in use today. You can see this picture of this Roman road here. You can still see the tracks on it from the chariots that are over 2,000 years old. 50,000 miles of paved road. In our country, in the 1950s, President Eisenhower began the interstate highway system. And at its completion, America's interstate highway system was 46,000 miles, 4,000 miles shy of the road, paved road system that the Roman Empire built. This is a diagram of how they built their roads, and this is why these roads last so long. And I don't know if I've shared this story before, but Calissa and I, when we lived in Arkansas, we lived on a county road that was in constant need of repair. I mean, it was, they could throw down some oil and gravel in the next 6 months. It was, you were dodging potholes, trying not to flip your vehicle over. And I would go to, they knew me by my first name at the county judge's office, and I would go up there and talk to them. And I told the ladies one day, I said, you know, the Romans built roads 2,000 years ago, and they're still using them. But you guys can't build a road that lasts 6 months. And they would laugh, you know, they couldn't do anything about it. They would just write up a ticket and give it to the repair crew. But it's amazing when you look at how they built these roads and the layers of material they would put, and you can see why they're still around even today. They really were marvels of engineering. But the roads had a purpose in the Roman Empire. And the Roman emperors didn't commission the building of these roads so that the gospel of Christ could spread. But inadvertently, that's how they were used. They built the roads so they could get their army from here to there. If there was an uprising in a certain part of the empire, they wanted to move troops and armament and weapons quickly. And they wanted to get there quickly and put down any rebellions. And that's why. And they were very, very effective at that. But at the same time, other people got to use these roads, those that were spreading the gospel of Christ. They would use these roads, and they would travel from place to place without having to hack through brush and this and that, and they would move here and there very quickly for the time and very effectively. So the Roman road system cannot be dismissed as because it was a very big part of how the gospel spread so quickly throughout the Roman Empire. The phrase "all roads lead to Rome" surely we can see that in this diagram. This is what the Roman paved road system would look like if it were illuminated at night. And you can see as you get closer to Rome, the roads get more and more dense. So it's really amazing how they were able to accomplish that. But God used it. God used it, and his people used these roads to take the message of Christ throughout the known world. Another fascinating part of and factor in the movement of the gospel of Christ throughout the empire, with the actual conversion of Roman soldiers. The word centurion we see over 20 times in the New Testament. And out of all of the professions of people that were converted to the gospel of Christ, we had prostitutes, we had fishermen, we had tax collectors, we had Pharisees. This group may have had the biggest impact, aside from, of course, the apostles themselves. They had a tremendous impact because A centurion was a commander in the Roman military. And it comes from the word century, meaning 100, and they were initially over 100 men, but some were over much more men than that in the Roman military. And so when a centurion would convert to the gospel of Christ, these were men of authority, and they had that had an impact on those around them. Bible doesn't say. It doesn't say how many were converted because of the conversion of these centurions and Roman soldiers. But we can, I think, pretty well assume that they had a big impact in the spread of the gospel. Ancient historian Polybius writes concerning the Roman centurions. He said, in choosing their centurions, the Romans looked not at men who will open the battle and launch attacks, but those who will stand their ground, even when worsted or hard-pressed, and will die in defense of their post. So these centurions were men that of courage, and they were immovable. If they were on a mission, you were not going to move them. They would die for the cause. And that's, you can see how that would be of great benefit in spreading the gospel of Christ. In Luke chapter 7, verse 1, now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when he came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy of whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. So this centurion was had gained favor of the Jews, and had even built them a synagogue, which is amazing in and of itself. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And if I say to one, go, he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say to you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So here is a centurion in the Roman army that Jesus expressed had greater faith than any in the nation of Israel. So did this man have an impact later on? The Bible doesn't say, but I'm going to assume that he did. I wonder how many men under the authority of this centurion came to Christ. Matthew chapter 27, verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Matthew 28, verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and set upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And we remember how the Jewish leaders went to Pilate and said, you need to set a guard at the door of the tomb of this man, because his followers will come and steal him in the middle of the night, and they'll say that he rose from the dead. Well, we assume Pilate did that. There are keepers here, and we assume they were probably Roman military since they were put there by Pilate. And so they witnessed the resurrection themselves. So what impact did that have on them? Acts chapter 10 and verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and pray to God always. Cornelius from the Italian regiment, meaning that he was likely stationed near the center of influence in Rome and probably had great authority. And he interacted with, of course, the Apostle Peter. Acts chapter 27, verse 1, and when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustus band. Julius was of the Augustus, or the imperial band, the imperial regiment that was close to the heart of the empire. He would intervene later to help Paul. So we can see God using the centurions, these men of influence in the Roman military, to spread his message. So the expectation at the time of the Jews in expecting a Messiah to come and conquer the Roman Empire and liberate them from the Roman Empire was happening. It was happening, but God was doing it his way. He was not doing it the way that the Jews expected. God would destroy the Roman Empire by turning the hearts of those in the empire, the centurions, those in authority. He was turning their hearts away from the path they had been following to his path. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, "But I would ye understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." So Paul writing to the Philippians here under house arrest, and he's saying that the gospel is being spread and that he is having influence, and that the things that have happened to him are for the furtherance of the gospel, and the gospel is being spread, and it's manifest even in the palace, even in Rome, at the center of authority in the palace of the emperor. Philippians chapter 4, verse 21, "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So Paul, again, acknowledging even under house arrest that the influence of the gospel had reached Rome. And that was, I think, in Paul's ministries, I think, that was his ultimate goal. I think his ultimate goal was to get to Rome with the gospel, was to infiltrate the center of their power, Roman Empire's power, the seat of their power in Rome. He wanted the gospel to make it there, and it did. So Jesus Christ did indeed conquer the Roman Empire. Just not in the way they were expecting. He did it by using the empire against itself. He did it by using those in power, those of influence, by using the roads that they built in the Roman Empire, by using all of these different factors. He used the empire against itself to bring people to Jesus Christ. He and, of course, the other apostles with him. For instance, there is we talked about the under the Pax Romana, that trade routes opened into India and China, and there's a church in India even today called Mar Thoma, which is believed to have been founded by the Apostle Thomas. So the influence of the gospel spread over the entire known world. And Jesus did conquer the Roman Empire. But not with material weapons and not through earthly armies. He did it through the sword of the Spirit, spreading his message of hope, peace, and reconciliation and forgiveness. And he turned the world upside down through our gospel revolution. I hope this study's been beneficial tonight. As I said before, I've really enjoyed this series, and I've learned a lot myself, and it's been really eye-opening, a lot of the things that I've come across about how the gospel was spread and the things that led up to the coming of Christ. If you're here tonight and have any matter to bring before this congregation, if you're ready to obey that gospel, it's available, and there's no time like the present, because we don't know what tomorrow holds. If you have any other matter to bring before the congregation, we ask you to do that as we stand and sing.